What's up, guys? Thanks for coming to our Kaafa and Miss You podcast. Here, you will find resources to help you grow in real devotion, real community, and real responsibility, so you can learn to love Jesus, not just for a season, but for a lifetime. Thanks again for listening, and we hope you enjoy.
And okay, tonight we're going to continue our series on No Little People, No Little Places. So 2 weeks ago we talked about Jesus, right? And then does anyone remember who we talked about last week?
Samuel,
good old Sam. So we're going to continue that sermon series. A lot of times we get our view of greatness distorted because we attach it to the world's view of greatness, but in the kingdom of God, celebrity preachers and YouTubers are not necessarily the greatest in the kingdom of God, but rather steadfast believers who are faithful to the Lord in little places are really great in the kingdom of God, right? And scripture emphasizes that much can come from little if little is truly surrendered to God. And so there are no little people or big people in a true spiritual sense, right? But that God can use any man or woman who's surrendered to him. So Raquel started to talk a little bit about it, but there's a little place called Huntsville, Texas. I don't know if any of y'all know about it. It's best known for its Texas State Penitentiary, which is why the people cheered. So the school's normally a backup. It doesn't have much acclaim or success known for it, but it is a big place in the kingdom of God. Because before Alex and before Scroggins, there were two little people named Eli and Mary, who were students who, again, obeyed Jesus and made disciples. And they went from having a small group in their living room to having the greatest Camp Chi Alpha in the nation. Thousands of students met Jesus and then have become international missionaries, have planted new Chi Alphas, and we are one of them, right? And so they found, fed, and discipled a lot of no-name students like Alex Rodriguez, Christina Winters, Derek Wynn, Zach Hansen. These are students who once had no cheers to their name, right? They just showed up for classes. But they graduated, they gave up their comfort and their lives, and they came to this little no-name town, Las Cruces, New Mexico. I actually was working on this at the other day, and these two old men were sitting next to me talking about how poopy is my, me helping them out language-wise, Las Cruces is, and I was sitting there laughing, like, if only you knew that I'm talking about that. That'd be so funny. But yeah, we don't view much of this little town, right? But in the kingdom of God, it can be used in big ways. That's our team. You guys know any of those people? They're awesome, and they're the reason that all of us are here, and so many more people who have gone out from here, we're here. So anyways, as you read the Bible, I hope that you begin to see how God moves big ways and through little people. And as you look around your community, I hope you see the same thing. Tonight we're going to look at another little person, a little servant girl named Rhoda. She's only mentioned once in the Bible in Acts chapter 12. So what's happening is there are believers gathered in a house in the middle of the night, and they're praying specifically that Peter would be released from prison. So Peter has been imprisoned for preaching the gospel regardless of the authorities or any opposition. And so in verse 5, it talks about how they prayed earnestly to God for him. The early church was marked by earnest, fervent prayer, and God used them for it. So the night before Peter's trial, he's like, about to end kind of thing, an angel comes to him, wakes him up in prison, and walks him out without the guards even noticing. It's a really cool story, you should read it. And then Peter's free, and he's like in the street, and he's like, wow, this is reality, what do I do? So he goes to the house of the believers. And that's where we're going to pick up. So I'm going to invite my friend Elizabeth to come with our scripture tonight. Give it up for her.
She was making nervous.
Okay.
Yes.
When Peter came to himself, he said, "Now I am sure that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from the hand of Herod and from all the Jewish people were and from all that the Jewish people were expecting." When he realized this, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, whose other name was Mark, where many were gathered together and were praying. And when he knocked at the door of the gateway, a servant girl named Rhoda came to answer. Recognizing Peter's voice, in her joy, she did not open the gate, but ran in and reported that Peter was standing at the gate. They said to her, "You're out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so, and they kept saying, "It is his angel." But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed.
Perfect. Thank you. Elizabeth is awesome. I just got to know her this year, and she's such a hero that you should hang out with her if you don't. She loves the Lord, probably one of the most unapologetically from anyone I've ever met. It's super cool. Anyways, so there's this little servant girl named Rhoda, right? And in this culture, she's not taken seriously at all. She's not highly valued. But the Bible names her because she has a lot of weight in the kingdom of God. And so Peter shows up at the door. Rhoda recognizes his voice, doesn't even let him in. Poor guy. He must have felt so awkward. And then she immediately runs away and tells everyone joyfully that he's there. She responds joyfully and unwaveringly, and then no one believes her. So there's so much we can learn from Rhoda, and that's what we're going to do tonight. So I'll pray. King Jesus, you are so good, God. Thank you that you do great things through little people, God, through little places, Jesus, that you are the king of an upside-down kingdom, Lord, and that when we submit and we follow you, God, that you will do more in our lives than we could ever dream or imagine, Jesus, that you will use us in ways that we could never plan or purpose for our own lives, God, but that you'll have all the glory and that you'll fill us with joy and community and confidence as we do it, Lord God. We love you, Jesus. Would you speak to us tonight? Illuminate your heart and your mind. Illuminate your reality and your truth. And illuminate what you want us to do in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Sweet. So Rhoda responds when she sees him at the door. And immediately she goes and shares the miracle, right? This is a natural response when you find a treasure. When you get a new puppy, you post on social media. When you get a new car, you're like offering them rides, right? And so when you get engaged, you're like showing everyone off that you're excited to share this exciting thing in your life, right?
Yeah.
The people of the Bible who began to know and follow Jesus consistently had the same response. So often I'll hear Christians say things like, "Oh, I don't want to push Jesus on people or share the gospel. My life and my kindness and my hard work will be testimony enough." And don't get me wrong, we must back our words with our life. The person who says that they are Christian but is disloyal to Christ is no better than a person who says they're married but takes the ring to hook up, right? Nothing is more repulsive than someone who says they're a part of the kingdom of heaven but lives like they're in the culture of hell, right? We all see that. We can't just be Christian in name, but we must in nature.
Yeah.
But to be limited to sharing Jesus only in our actions is not and not in our words is not only ineffective, it's actually unnatural. It is a natural response to share the treasure that we found both with our lives and with our words. I'll tell you a little story about me and Anthony to help explain. So Anthony and I met as freshmen at prayer meeting. He was a cute prayer meeting boy, and I'd go back to my dorm roommate and be like, he was there, you know. But he's one of the most, if you know him now, he's one of the most joyful, kind-hearted, intentional people I know. Like, he's very intentional with his decisions and his words, right? But in the beginning, it wasn't quite that way. And so over time, we started to like each other, right? And then he started taking me on dates. We weren't quite official yet. And there was one date, he picked me up from an LTC hangout, and he took me on a sweet date and showed me these horses, and it was really special. And at the end of the date, he gives me this bouquet of flowers and this note that says, "For me to you," and this beautiful bouquet of flowers, and begins to share with me what he likes about me and why he wants to pursue me and the things he appreciates, and he just honors me. And I'm really grateful, I'm really honored, and I'm freaking out, you know. And so on the way home, he gets a text from his mom, and he's driving me home. And he just hands me the phone and is like, oh, could you text her back for me? And I'm like, oh, yeah, sure. So I look at the text, and it says, did she say yes? With, like, 1,000 question marks. And I thought, I looked at him, and he's, like, grinning ear to ear. And I look at the phone, and I look at him, and I'm like, you could text her back. Because he didn't ask me anything. And so I'm like, okay.
So I go home.
And I'm freaking out. So, of course, I call my bestie, Raquel. And I tell her all about this great night and this great boy and he loves Jesus, but he did this weird thing and he never actually asked me a question. So I don't think we're official yet, but yeah. So then days go by and weeks go by and a month goes by and all my friends keep asking, like, oh, are you guys official yet? And I'm like, okay, he's starting to act like it, so I think he thinks we are.
But I don't think we
are because he didn't actually ask me anything. So finally a month has gone by. We're at Robin and Taylor's wedding. Yeah, we're that old. And when Raquel and I get to the wedding, Javi's there. And Javi's like, oh yeah, so you guys officially met. And I'm like, Javi, here's the thing. I don't know. I think he thinks we are, but I don't think we are because he didn't ask me anything. So you should just ask him. And Javi is like, this is ridiculous. I am not doing this. So later that night, we're at the reception, a table filled with our friends, and Javi kind of shouts across the table and is like, dude, is this official or what? And Anthony, offended, is like, yeah, man, you didn't know that? And I'm sitting behind Anthony going, I didn't know that. So after we send Raven, Robin, and Taylor off to be fruitful and multiply, which they've done well, I turn to Anthony, and I'm like, hey, I didn't know we were official either. And he's like, I gave you flowers. No joke. To which I explain, they were incredible flowers, but you didn't actually say anything. And then he proceeded, he was like, well, I guess, will you be my girlfriend? And I was like, yeah, I guess so. So then it was a debate for another few months, is our anniversary April or May, when he gave the flowers, or when he actually asked the words? He decided May, because words matter, right? So I learned three lessons. One, date in community, because without Javi, we might still be unofficially official. Two, gentlemen, when you pursue a lady, use your words. Don't expect her to read your mind. And three, although there was a miscommunication, I was grateful that in the end, I knew I could follow a man who would back his actions with his words. Yeah. Now, we learned that. So now we have the same dating anniversary as Ron and Taylor's wedding anniversary, so that's fun. Could plan that, boys. Here's my point. Actions without words lack clarity and create confusion. Actions will communicate, but we must back them up with our words. There was a missionary in China who made a similar mistake. He was determined to live the gospel and not to preach it, and that he expected that the Chinese would be drawn to him by his life and ask him why he was different. And 1, 2 years, 3 years, 5 years pass before a Chinese man finally approaches him and says, can I meet you in private? And he's so excited. He's like, finally, 5 years of living my life for Jesus, and they've finally seen how I'm different and want to know more. And so they agreed to meet, and the Chinese man earnestly says, I've been carefully watching your life for 5 years, and I must know, are you a vegetarian? We must not only share our life, but we also must share with words, right? The men and women of the Bible have consistently responded to following Jesus by immediately going to share him with others. The woman at the well left her jar when she realized Jesus was the Messiah, to go tell everyone, come see the man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah, right? The demon-possessed man who got all the demons cast out of him saw the authority of Jesus and left his caves to proclaim to everyone who was afraid of him how much Jesus had done for him, right? We do this with all things we treasure or find beautiful. C.S. Lewis explains this well. He says, we delight to praise what we enjoy because the praise not merely expresses but completes the enjoyment. It is its appointed consummation. It is not only out of compliment that lovers keep on telling one another how beautiful they are. The delight is incomplete until it is expressed. It is a natural response to share that which we have found, both with our lives and our words. Expression is the natural response of affection. We don't share because we don't want people to go to hell. We share because we want them to know the person of heaven, right? And so when we see the intrinsic value of Jesus, it creates an affection for him that we must express. So Rhoda shows us two things about how a surrendered heart shares and expresses the treasure it's found. And that's unwaveringly and joyfully. We read earlier that they said to her, "You are out of your mind," but she kept insisting that it was so. And they kept saying, "It is his angel," right? They didn't believe her. She was demeaned and rejected for her message. She was corrected and disrespected, but she kept insisting that it was so. Rhoda did not waver in the confidence of her message, regardless of people's reactions. She was not disheartened or silenced or bitter or moping. She didn't quit. She simply endured because she knew what she had seen was true, right? The message of Jesus is a treasure because the person of Jesus is a treasure. But the message of Jesus demands us to own our sin and submit our lives to the person and principles of God. And so it has always been met with persecution. Nick Gripkin puts it in the Insanity of God, which, by the way, is an incredible book. I love books. Top five. Okay, yeah. Read this book.
Yeah.
He says, the reason for persecution then is that people keep finding Jesus and then they refuse to keep him to themselves.
Yeah.
Jesus knew this to be true. He says, blessed are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then further, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. He doesn't say if you are insulted, persecuted, or people falsely say evil against you, but when, right? Why? Because of me, he says. And he finishes it by acknowledging that we will be persecuted like the prophets who were before you. Throughout history, the prophets have verbally proclaimed the message of God and were persecuted for it. Besides Judas and John, all the disciples were martyred for proclaiming the message of Jesus. And the early church has consistently faced brutal resistance and rejection. And when it comes to death, there are very few things people will actually die for. But the people of God, throughout centuries, have displayed the conviction they had of who they had seen by their willingness to die for him. For centuries, followers of Jesus have been mocked, rejected, scorned, imprisoned, and killed because they would not deny Christ or be silenced. And all across the world, over centuries, Christians have been asked to do two things: deny who Jesus is, or at least stop sharing, keep it to yourself. Dick Brogdon says this. Dick Brogdon, that's the author, he's a good time. He says, no missionary likes constant rejection. No missionary likes to be thought of as a fool. No missionary revels in being the village idiot with the heretical message. We get tired of the scorn. We get tired of the rolled eyes and the not-so-subtle mocking. And as the years go by, we want to be thanked and respected. We tire of the inconvenience of an unpopular message, so we offer something that is wanted. We build a school, we dig a well, and we pass out medicine. And guess what? We're the good guys again. We're praised and blessed. Do you guys get what he's saying?
Yeah.
So then he continues after saying that about a story of a girl in Saudi Arabia who gave her life to Jesus. And after she gave her life to Jesus, her dad was a part of the religious police there. And before killing his daughter, he cut out her tongue. It's very graphic, yes, but Brogdon expresses that to say the devil does not necessarily want to remove us. If he silences us, he has rendered us ineffective. And he uses fear to do it. Fear of man, fear of trouble, fear of rejection, fear of scorn. If we are silent out of fear, it begs the question if we truly know Jesus or if we really love him. If we truly know the person of Jesus and have surrendered to the kingship of Jesus, then we will proclaim the message of Jesus, right? Because that's our affection. But the message of Jesus is not a threat or an incentive for a better life, but it's a person. A surrendered heart does not waver in this message, regardless of rejection, persecution, or disbelief. But rather, like Rhoda, it keeps insisting that it is so. Yeah. Make sense? Also, like Rhoda, we share a message with joy. I want to return to the Beatitudes really quick. The Beatitudes are not promises of future blessings, but rather encouragements of what already is. It's really cool. So the word blessed here is not like blessings upon you or like riches or anything like that. It's the Greek word makarios. And makarios describes a joy which has its secret within itself. A joy which is serene, untouchable, and self-contained. That joy which is completely independent of all chances and changes of life. Isn't that so cool?
Yeah.
That's what Jesus is saying when he says, blessed are you, in all of those Beatitudes. So keep that in mind when you read those. So it really says, so untouchably joyful are those who are persecuted because of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Unwavering in joy are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Does that make sense? William Barclay describes this joy this way. It's a little long, but stick with me, it's so sweet. The Christian blessedness is completely untouchable and unassailable. No one, Jesus says, will take your joy from you. The Beatitudes speak of that joy which seeks us through our pain, that joy which sorrow and loss and pain and grief are powerless to touch, that joy which shines through tears and which nothing in life or death can take away. The world can win its joys, and the world can equally well lose its joys. A change in fortune, a collapse in health, the failure of a plan, the disappointment of an ambition, even a change in the weather can take away the fickle joy the world can give. But the Christian has a serene and untouchable joy which comes from walking forever in the company and in the presence of Jesus Christ. This is the joy which we endure, with which we endure disbelief and rejection, right? If we're proclaiming the message of Jesus, we endure these things, but with this joy. And I've seen this done in countless lives. With prayer, I have seen Lydia endure slander. With patience, I've seen Tori endure rejection. With perseverance, I've seen Joseph endure betrayal. With kindness, I've seen Ximena endure false accusations. But all of them, and so many more, are constantly still filled with joy, right? Because throughout all, they have been near to Jesus, and Jesus has been near to them. If we set our eyes on Jesus, and we keep our hearts submitted to Jesus, we will be messengers who will endure many things and not waver, because the joy that we have with being with our King, right? G. Campbell Morgan, oh man, he's a good time too. Top 10, for sure. Top like 5. Okay, I'm good. He's a really good time. He says, what we do in the crisis always depends on whether we see the difficulties in the light of God or God in the shadow of the difficulties. Hebrews also beautifully summarizes this in the life that we're called to, the heart of Rhoda, really, when it says in 12, let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Jesus endured slander and scorn. Jesus was consistently rejected by many. Jesus was betrayed by those closest to him. He endured false accusations, was mocked, opposed, reviled, persecuted to the point of the cross, right? But Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. If we call ourselves followers of Jesus, let us, with the joy set before us, follow him to the same cross. A surrendered heart is one that follows Jesus to the cross and unwaveringly and joyfully proclaims the victory of the resurrection. We surrender our plans for his better plan. We surrender our choices to obey his command. We surrender our fickle feelings to trust his unfailing truth. We surrender our reputation, our jobs, our futures, our relationships, our finances, right? Because we trust and obey him, knowing that he's good. In the book, Insanity of God, there's a sweet story of a man named Dmitry. It's one of my favorite. Dmitry had started a house church in Russia during the Soviet era. He was continuously threatened. He was fired from his job. His kids were expelled, beaten, and so much more by the local authorities. But nothing stopped him and his family from gathering to read the Bible and praying with their community. The authorities finally had enough, and Dmitry was arrested and put in jail for 17 years. For 17 years in prison, though, every morning at daybreak, Dmitry would stand at attention by his bed. He faced the east, raised his arms and praised to God, and then sang his heart song to Jesus. The reaction of the other prisoners was predictable, laughing, cursing, jeering, banging metal cups, throwing even human waste and food. But Dmitry didn't lose heart. He would forage in the prison for scraps of paper and like a stub of a pencil or charcoal or something. And anytime he found them, he would write all of the verses and songs he could think of. And defiantly, he would stick them on the wet corner pillar in his room. And the guards would find them and tear them down and beat him. But again, he would write the word of God and he would fill it with scripture and praise. And so the security told him that his wife, to try to get him to stop, that his wife was murdered and his children were taken by the state. And so he was discouraged and he finally admitted to the guards, "You win, I'll sign any paper you want." But God appeared to him that night in his despair and he let him see a vision of his wife and kids praying for him. Right, sounds like Acts, right? He physically heard their voices as they prayed. So then the next morning, he refused to sign the paper, and he continued to sing his heart song morning by morning. One day, they found a whole sheet of paper and a pencil by it, and he did, and he rushed to his cell, and he knew this is probably foolish, but I couldn't keep it to myself. And he says, "I filled both sides of that paper as much as I could with the Bible. And then I stuck it up and I looked at it." And he says, "It seemed like the greatest offering I could give to Jesus in my prison cell. Of course, my jailer saw it. I was beaten and punished and threatened with execution." Dmitry was dragged from his cell. And as he was hauled down the corridor, the strangest thing happened. Before they reached the door leading to the courtyard of the execution, 1,500 hardened criminals jumped to their feet, stood at attention by their beds, they faced the east, and they began to sing. Dmitry said it sounded like the greatest choir in human history. There, 1,500 criminals raised their arms to the heaven and began to sing the heart song they heard Dmitry sing every morning for 17 years. Dmitry's jailers released hold of him in horror and stepped back away from him. And they said, "Who are you?" And Dmitry says he straightened his back, stood as tall and as proud as he could, and he said, "I am the Son of the living God, and Jesus is his name." Dmitry's life saying, "Jesus is worth dying for," right? His life proclaimed, "Jesus is worth surrendering everything." Have we truly seen and submitted to God that would somehow make this persecution worth it and still fills with his joy? Do we endure rejection by quitting, being silenced, or complaining? Or do we rise every morning in the midst of it and sing our heart song to the Lord? Why would people be willing to surrender all of this? Because it's not hard to surrender little things when you know you're getting something so much greater. Matthew 13 tells about the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in the field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all he has and buys that field. And Jesus is the treasure in the field that is worth giving up everything for. He's the epitome of purity, kindness, justice, and love, and the only satisfaction we long for. And life with him is the better plan. Obedience to his commands are what's best for us too. His leading will never fail us, and he's far better than anything reputation, job, fame, relationships, freedom could even ever offer us. He is a treasure that doesn't dim in glory or fade in beauty, but rather the more you delight in him, the more you see his beauty. He's like this diamond with an infinite number of faces. And every time you turn the diamond, you see a new beauty to it. When we see Jesus for who he truly is, we have no choice but to give up everything to enjoy so much more with him, or to turn away from him to hold on to our menial things. But why have people continually been willing to give up everything for Jesus? Because we've seen the treasure, right? I want to bring us back to our scripture one last time as we finish. So Rhoda has come to the door. She recognizes Peter's voice. In joy, she doesn't open the door. She tells them, and she insisted so. And the last line says, "But Peter continued knocking, and when they opened, they saw him and were amazed." Rhoda kept insisting because she knew if only they would go to the door, then they would see what she had seen and they would be amazed. The Bible tells us similarly that Jesus stands at the door and knocks, and if anyone hears his voice and opens the door, he will come in and be with us. Friends, there are Rhodas in this room who have joyfully seen who is at the door and insist that if only you would see him, you too would be amazed and get to be with him. Like Rhoda, Mariano has seen the beauty of who stands at the door. Like Rhoda, Freddie runs with the abundance of joy because of who he knows. Like Rhoda, Elizabeth insists that it is true, regardless of if you believe her. Like Rhoda, Eliana and Tristan and Claudie and Bree, and the list is endless of the friends who have seen who is at the gate and know that if you would see him too, you too would be amazed. These people, Dimitri, people of the Bible, in history and in this room, give up these things because we know who's at the door and how worthy he is. There are no little people and no little places, only those who are surrendered to God and those who are not. And as we surrender ourselves to God, we will share the person of Jesus with joy and without wavering or fear, and he will use it in mighty ways. That means even in this room, there are a lot of big people in the kingdom of God. And even in this little town, there's a lot of big things that can be done for the kingdom of God. Sound good?
Yeah.
All right, we'll party. King Jesus, you are worthy of more than we could even offer you, God. You are worthy of every scrap of paper, of every minute to second to hour, of every class, of every decision, of every relationship. You're worthy of all of it, God. Would we not hold on to menial things and miss out on the treasure that you are, Lord? God, would we realize how unsatisfactory everything is when it's in light of you, Jesus? God, I pray, Holy Spirit, that you would give us your spirit of boldness that you gave the people in Acts, Lord God, your spirit of fervent prayer, Jesus, that you gave your church, God, and your spirit of God, just confidence in who you are and in the truth that you hold, Lord God, the truth that you are, God. God, would you fill us with a spirit that unwaveringly and joyfully and full-heartedly, God, shares and expresses the affection that we have with you, God. And Lord, I pray that you would encourage those who share, Lord God, that you would draw near to them, Lord. That you would draw near to us, Lord Jesus, as we share your heart and your truth, Jesus. And Lord, I pray for my friends who have yet to see you, God. God, would you show them a glimpse of your beauty? Would you show them a glimpse of your truth? Would you open their eyes, open their ears? Would you just draw them to get a glimpse of who's at the gate, Lord, so that they could be with you and you could be with them, God? Have your way, King Jesus. You are good, and we love you. In Jesus' name, amen. Sweet. That's all I got, so we'll see you guys next week.
Alexis, we love you. Don't forget to cut this part out, or it'll be very embarrassing because we just called you out. Okay, I'm going to go find you now.